Why does God do the things he does? What motivates him? Even people who don't believe in God will often ask why when bad things happen to them, which I think is quite interesting, isn't it? Sometimes good things happen in life, other times bad things happen. Is God for us? Is he against us? Does God change his mind? Is he conflicted? Is he fickle? Is he inconsistent and unreliable? In the movie Bruce Almighty, you may have seen it, Jim Carrey's character is angry at God for how his life has turned out. And he says this about God: God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. That's saying something about God's motives, isn't it? Maybe you've even felt like that at times. Well, today in the book of Joel, we get the unique opportunity to find out from God himself why he does the things he does. God acts, and then God speaks. Explains what he'll do, and then, more helpfully, why he does it. We're halfway through the book of Joel. We've seen how God brought a locust plague that destroyed Israel. It stripped the land bare. There's no grapes, there's no grain, there's nothing for the people or the animals to eat. And God's done it all because his people refuse to follow him. And he wants to get their attention so that they'll return to him. He's bringing these things as discipline and as correction. So chapter 2 verse 12, for example. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. And that's roughly where we finished last week, with the assurance that God doesn't enjoy sending disaster. He brings it as discipline, and he does it because he loves his people, he wants their loyalty, and that he's very quick to stop the plagues. He relents from sending calamity. And so as we move into the second half of the book, we're going to see more reasons for why God acts as he does. And what's somewhat surprising is that God acts because he's jealous. Jealous for his people and jealous for his name. Have a look at it there in verse 18. What God, 18 of chapter 2, what God will do if his people repent and return to him. Then, if his people repent, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Now, it's so surprising that some commentators want to use a different word. They say, well, it really means zealous. It really means committed and enthusiastic. Now, that's certainly true. God is committed to his land and his people, but that's not what it says. It says he's jealous. Now, if we've read our Bibles a little more, though, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, because it's right there, central to God's character. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. It's the reason why we're not to worship other gods. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. So what does it mean that God is jealous? Well, the first thing to say is that it's not the same thing as envy. It's not the same thing as envy. These days we tend to use jealousy and envy to mean the same thing, but technically they're not. Here's the difference. I'm jealous for something which is rightfully mine, like my family. If someone tries to take them away from me or to hurt them, I'm going to act for them because I'm jealous for them. I'm protecting what's mine. Jealousy directed to my family, in this case, it's a good thing. But envy is something different to that. Envy is about wanting something which is not mine, that I have no right to. It's directed at that thing. It's seeing someone else's clothes or job or money or gifts or house or car or power or friends. It could be anything, and wanting that thing. That's envy, even wanting to see a person harmed so that you can get them. That's envy. It's not a good thing. God is never envious because he needs nothing. He is complete. But jealousy is different. God is jealous for his land and his people. They're his. He's their God. They're being ridiculed by the nations. They're being made fun of. And so God is going to act. He's going to protect them. He's going to protect what's his. He's jealous for them. And verse 19, he says, the Lord will reply, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil enough to satisfy you. Never again will I make you an object of scorn. He's going to restore them. He's going to reverse the destruction. He's going to replace it with fertility and abundance. Verse 20, the destroying army will itself be destroyed. Rejoicing will replace mourning. A bit further down in verse 26, plenty is going to replace famine. And he does it because he's jealous of his people. He wants to protect them. But we also see another of God's motivations for acting. He's jealous for his people, but he's also jealous for his own name. Have a look there in verse 26. You'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who's worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. God is the only one who deserves allegiance and worship and honour. He's the only God, the Creator God. His character, his power are perfect. Nothing compares. He'll accept no substitutes. And so when people worship other gods, when they insult or put down the one true God, when they try to replace him on the throne, then God, well, he's jealous for his own name, for his own reputation. He will defend it. And so he acts for the sake of his name. That's what it means there in the Ten Commandments when he says, don't worship other gods because I'm a jealous God. I deserve worship and allegiance. And so God jealously defends his own honour. He guards his reputation. You can see that back in chapter 2, verse 17, where God tells them to repent and return to him. And then he actually gives them the words that they should pray. The interesting thing about these words is that it's a prayer that God would act for the sake of his own reputation. Chapter 2, verse 17, God tells them to pray these things. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should the nations say among the peoples, where is their God? Can you see that? It's an interesting prayer. It's a plea for God's mercy, but it's not based on the merits of the people themselves. They're not saying, spare us your people because, well, we deserve it. Spare us because we've changed. We're better. We promise we'll try harder next time. That's not the prayer. What they're really doing is appealing to God's good name, to his reputation. They're saying, God, if you don't spare us, then the nations around are going to make fun of you. They'll look at our hopeless situation and they'll blame you. They'll question whether you really are powerful, whether you really do care. So save us. God will defend his reputation by saving his people. He will do it. He will remove the locusts for the sake of his name. In fact, it's no different to the reason that God brought the locusts in the first place, for the sake of his name. He said he would punish, and so he does, because of his name, to show his faithfulness and reliability. In fact, if you read through the rest of the Bible, you'll see that that's why God does everything he does. It's why he created the world, for the sake of his name. It's why we exist, to bring honour to his reputation. Or as the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's why God now promises to restore his land and people for the sake of his name. Verse 27, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. There is no other. But God has more in store for them because he is so generous and loving. and his plans are far bigger than they can even imagine. They prayed to be spared the famine. God's going to do that, but he's got something even better. Wait, there's more, he says. You don't know the half of it. In the short term, there's deliverance and prosperity, but in the long term, there's something far better. Look there from verse 28. And afterward, that is, after the locusts and the famine's over, after that, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. So firstly, he's promising to pour out his spirit on everyone. He's not just going to send rain on the ground. He's going to pour out the spiritual refreshment of his spirit on people. And no longer just to a select few, to kings and prophets, but he's going to go, his spirit will be on all sorts of people, from the lowest to the highest of society. There'll be people receiving words and dreams and prophecies all over the place. But not just his spirit, he's going to send justice. Those nations who scorned Israel, who dragged God's name through the mud, God's promising to set the record straight. So far, God's only fixed up one side. He's restored his people, but there's nothing about punishing the nations. It takes both of those things for God to vindicate his name. Salvation and judgment. Justice doesn't just mean restoring victims. There must be justice for evildoers. That day's coming too, says Joel. It's called the Day of the Lord. The day when God's power, his character are seen, when he acts for the sake of his name. There in verse 30, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. For people who call on his name, there'll be salvation. There'll be deliverance to those who honour his name. But for those who abuse his name, moving into chapter 3, there'll be judgment instead. And notice it's all about how they treat his people. I'll enter into judgment against them, verse 2, concerning my people Israel. God's doing that. He'll judge because he's jealous for his people. He's defending them. And he goes on to talk about how come in battle against them. He'll mow down the enemies like it's harvesting day. Verse 13, swing the sickle, the harvest is ripe. He'll squash them like a vat full of grapes. Trample the grapes, the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. God's power is so magnificent, the heavens themselves will shake and disappear. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine, the Lord will roar from Zion. And as we get down to verse 16 and 17, we see the result of it all will be that God's two motivations, being jealous for his people and jealous for his name, will be satisfied. Verse 16, the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Zion. Here verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. In other words, God's name will be restored. And secondly, Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. God's two motivations, the jealousy of his name and jealousy of his people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? God dwelling, his people safe and prosperous with God right there. His spirit has been poured out on them. That's the image there in verse 18 about a fountain that flows from the Lord's house. God's spirit flowing to his people. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, there's stability. Judah inhabited forever. No more exile, no more invaders. It's a picture of, well, it's paradise, isn't it? It's a picture of the Garden of Eden again. But this time, not a garden, it's a city. Eden had the rivers flowing out of it that watered the earth, and here we've got the river flowing out of the Lord's house, the fountain flowing from the Lord's house. It was an image of something wonderful for Israel to look forward to, and for us, all the result of God's jealousy for his name and his people. But I guess maybe if Bible study Friday night, for example, and maybe you in your home group during the week ask the question, well, when was Joel thinking of? When did this refer to? Was he thinking about Judgment Day at the end of the earth, or was there some other time? Like most of the Old Testament, it's a very earthy picture, isn't it? A very earthly sort of picture. We see categories of judgment and salvation and paradise, though with New Testament eyes. And we think about eternity. But the Old Testament only ever hints about those sorts of ideas, so it's not surprising that Joel's going to describe them in earthly categories. And I think that's probably what Joel himself would have been expecting. Certainly the restoration, the salvation from the locust, that was earthly. And after that, the pouring out of the Spirit, that was earthly. Signs in the heavens for an earthly day of the Lord. A literal battle between God and earthly enemies. But like most prophecy, we see that Joel spoke better than he knew himself, bigger than he realised. God had actually poured more meaning into his words than a simple earthly sense. And the words find a greater fulfilment, of course, focused on Christ. With the blessings of Christ and the New Testament, we can make a greater sense of Joel's promises, God's promises through Joel. 2:28, of course, when God promises that after the locusts have gone, he'll pour out his Spirit. And we see how that was fulfilled when Jesus came 400 years later and those last days began, when Jesus was baptised with God's Spirit and then authorised following his death and resurrection to pour out that Spirit on all people. And that happened at the festival of Pentecost. Jesus had returned to heaven. Acts 2 tells the story. You might like to turn there. It's over towards the back half of the Bible, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, the apostles and the disciples, there's about 120 of them. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Just as God had been in the wind that had blown and separated the Red Sea and the people of Israel had crossed over, and just as God had been in the pillar of fire that led them through the desert, here he is in the wind and the fire, but not just one fire, but a fire that splits and separates onto each person. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. And Jews from every corner of the known world are able to understand the wonders of God. A bit further on, down in verse 16, Peter stands up and he explains what Joel had actually described. He says, we're not drunk. No, this is what happened. This is what the prophet Joel spoke about. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. And he keeps on quoting Joel that we've just read, even the bits about wonders and signs, all the way down to the bit where Joel says in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Joel, that was talking about God the Father. But then Peter goes on and says, that's actually Jesus. You need to call on his name. Verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by wonders and signs, just like Joel said. All happening in the last days. And he goes on to describe not just the wonders and signs, but Jesus' death and resurrection. And then down in verse 32, God raised Jesus to life. We're witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. just like Joel said. God has made this Jesus, verse 36, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember, Joel said, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here Peter says, God's made Jesus Lord. God has exalted him, restored his own reputation because he's jealous for it. And the crowd recognised the terrible mistake they've made in calling for his execution. And they're devastated and they say to Peter, what should we do? And Peter says, Joel told you, call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptised for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's us, God's promise, that when we repent, he forgives us. And Jesus will pour out his Spirit onto us, making us his children, washing us clean, giving us life, and guaranteeing us safety from the day of the Lord. That first part of Joel's prophecy happened in the ministry of Jesus. The signs and the wonders and the pouring. And at the moment we're living in between that time and that final day which Joel described as well, where not only will Israel's enemies be destroyed, but all God's enemies from across every age raised to judgment. Even this world itself, the physical world, will be called to account. A number of years later, that same apostle, Peter, who spoke at Pentecost, wrote his second letter, and he talked about the day of the Lord, that day that Joel had described. Anna read it for us. And he described that after that day, there would be a new sort of paradise, not simply an earthly Zion with earthly peace, but a whole new heaven and earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Anna read these words earlier. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Peter longs for the day when God will act, when God will act because he's motivated by what his motives always are, for the honour of his name and for his people. There will come a day when those great promises become reality, when all your longing and perseverance will be rewarded. And Peter, like all good pastors do, he applies the truth, how we should live in response to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Since the old earth is being destroyed, since this earth will be destroyed, don't cling to it, says Peter. Don't pin your hopes on it being able to satisfy you, because it won't. It can't. It wasn't made to satisfy. You're eternal. It's not eternal. Only one sort of long-term investment strategy counts. Living holy, godly lives, says Peter. God designed you for himself. He's jealous for you. If you belong to him, he's filled you with his Spirit to live for him, for the honour of his name. That's the way to think about this earth, the earth that will be destroyed. But Peter also says, think about the new heaven and new earth, which provides us the same motivation. Verse 14, he says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless and at peace with him. We've got something ahead of us. We want to fit into that home of righteousness. So that motivates us to be righteous now, so that we will fit. That's planning for our future. We've been promised a spotless, perfect new home, so we're to make every effort to measure up, to be worthy of it, to be worthy of the one who calls us there. So as we wait for God's promises, let's cling to them. Let's return to him as Joel pleads, for he's gracious and compassionate. And as Joel promises, he has given us his spirit, and he's promised to set things right, and he's promised us a new home, and he's faithful, and he's reliable, and he's consistent, and he always keeps his promises for the honour of his name. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might trust you, that in the face of a world which is groaning, in the face of trials and discipline, and a world which is broken, that we might trust your promises, trust your character, your goodness, your reliability. That if you have given us the Lord Jesus, then you are for us. You're not against us. You've given us your spirit and you promise us a new home. May we long for these things and live for you as we wait for them. Amen.